minister to us at this time. We've gotten a blessing from his ministry in the past, and I'm sure tonight will be no exception. Brother Cook has chosen to speak to us on the time of trouble. The time of trouble. Brother Cook, please.
Thank you, Brother Owen. Greetings, dear brethren. We're very happy to be with you in convention here in Richmond, Indiana, on this July day, the 17th of July, 1975. We want to bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren, Sister Grace Thomas, and her daughter, Doris, from St. Joseph, Missouri, and also Sister Mamie Stalkup, who would have liked to have been here, but felt that she couldn't attend. We called her one of the evenings this last, on Saturday, I believe, and she wanted me to extend to you her Christian love and greetings, and trusted that the Lord would bless all of us here, which he has been doing. We appreciate the Lord's blessings here. The things that have come to us are not by happenstance. We believe the Lord is overruling it minutely, and I think that it's up to us to drink in the blessing and utilize it to the best of our ability. We stand on a platform supported by the text above, which we believe is perfectly true. And so if we are supported by that thought, we will take close heed to what has been brought to us here. That's not just somebody's ideas, but overruled by the Lord for our blessing. We'd like to take the text from Mark 13:19 for one of our golden texts. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation of God, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Mark 13:19. And Matthew 24:21, its companion. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Matthew 24:21. Now the diglot in the word-for-word rendition supports the thought that no flesh would be saved. The actual literal word-for-word translation is not could be saved all flesh. And we trust the meaning of that is rather clear, that no life supported in flesh could survive this time. And it was mentioned before me of the impending use of nuclear bombs. We don't need them, brethren. I'm not saying we won't have them. All we need to do is to continue with our industrialization, and that will take care of the race, all flesh, because they use up the oxygen, the water, and so forth. And it could not possibly continue. The support of the race must continue if they're to continue to multiply. And we're not in a population explosion. We're simply in a doubling period. We've come to the full. And when a thing comes to the full, it can't double again and not be crowded. And Matthew, of course, and except, Matthew states, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. We have mentioned that point. And we see this by prophecy. The world sees it. The wise men of the world see it and tremble. I think we should too, brethren. Now, these scriptures authorize us to believe that without divine intervention, the great time of trouble would be a terminal experience for all flesh. Evidently, all life would be lost. Now, electing to discuss the great time of trouble with Bible students might be compared in utter lack of necessity or impropriety to hauling coals to Newcastle, where they mined coal. But we have had our attention attracted to this many times recently by dear brethren asking, do you think physical persecution or trouble is ahead for the brethren? Now, it is not unheard of for basics to be neglected because of a feeling of thorough acquaintance. No doubt most of the brethren here feel well acquainted with the time of trouble and well qualified to discuss this subject and have it well in mind. However, there is probably no subject of truth that might not profitably be restudied by us. We recently saw a cartoon in one of the throwaways that showed a graveyard and a middle-aged or later couple passing by, walking by. And they were both looking in. And the man had his mouth open, saying something. In there was a new-looking grave with a tombstone, the top part of which was a large clock. The man was saying, smart alecky, but it does make you think. Now, dear brethren, I think that thinking of the time of trouble and realizing what it implies should make us think. I feel like there have been many points of the time of trouble that have gotten so dreary in the minds of the brethren that they have come to underestimate what it really means. I like to liken the regard of 1914 to the law of the pendulum. 1914 was the date that the brethren saw at which time they presumed that everything would end or thereabouts. Now, like a pendulum, their attention was held to that date. It was fastened there, and they looked forward with anticipation and various emotions to 14. Now, when 1914 came and not all happened that they expected, then they began to let go their hold on 14, and like a pendulum, the attention drifted away from 14, away, way off into the future again, and is attracted there. A complete swing. That may be a poor illustration, but we feel like the disappointment of 1914 is not over. I think we inherited a disregard or a lack of appreciation of just what did happen in 1914. And we don't really respect it as we should. This is my feeling. Maybe it's wrong. But anyway, this is one of the things that made me want to discuss this topic. I've discussed two reasons. There are many reasons. Now, what we have to say, of course, is not profound. It's not new. We hope to be able to refresh your memories by stirring up your pure minds, and simply try to cover a few basic points about the great time of trouble. First, we'd like to speak a few names which might be given to this period of time. There are several names, in fact, given to this period or approximate period, which we will just list briefly. There are 12, and there are many others, I believe, or several at least. and we'll not attempt for you to write them because they're nothing new. We'll just briefly go over them quickly. The great time of trouble, the time of the end, the day of His or Jehovah's preparation, the day of battle, the day of Jehovah, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, the day of recompenses, the battle of the great day, the battle of Armageddon, the fall of Babylon, the harvest of the gospel age. Now we would like to try to summarize very briefly, and that's probably the height of presumption, but anyway, we'll try to summarize the time of trouble and give you our summary of it, definition. And don't try to copy this either, because it's nothing, but you can make up your own. The time of trouble is a period of revolutionary change resulting from the overthrow of Satan's kingdom with its sin and evil by the kingdom of Christ with its righteousness and obedience. Perhaps like every definition, it leaves much to be desired. But anyway, it's an attempt to set the stage. Now we might ask ourselves, what are we looking for in the time of trouble? That is, what evidences are we looking for that will satisfy us that we are either in it or past it or will come to it? We'd like to say, are we looking for spiritual calamities, reactions, or physical calamities or reactions? Stated another way, are we spiritually minded? Are we spiritually attuned, looking for spiritual fulfillments of the scriptures we've all studied? Or are we more or less exercising natural mindedness and more or less looking to the natural calamities that we expect will come as a result of this time of trouble and dreading them? I repeat, are we natural minded or are we spiritually minded? We might illustrate this. Years ago, our dear brother and sister Brink, who were like father and mother to me, when I'd meet Brother Brink, I'd say, "Well, Brother Brink, when is the millennium going to get here? When is the kingdom going to be established?" And I got to thinking about that. Well, I've asked him that question many times. It was more or less something to talk about and start the talking. But I began to realize, well, my goodness, I was born after the millennium began. And the kingdom was set up before I was ever born. And what foolishness is this of me to try to ask when the kingdom is coming? What am I looking for? And so I began to ask myself, am I naturally minded or am I spiritually minded? And so I tried to correct that. And so let us try to look for the spiritual fulfillments of the things that we have read about the time of trouble. Now the first title that we would like to attempt to discuss in our discussions together this evening, we'll call the time of the end. And just to stir up our minds how long we've been in this period, we quote from C-23. That's volume 3, page 23. The time of the end, a period of 115 years from A.D. 1799 to A.D. 1914, is particularly marked in the scriptures. The day of his preparation is another name given to the same period because in it a general increase of knowledge resulting in discoveries, inventions, and so forth paves the way to the coming millennium of favor, making ready the mechanical devices which will economize labor and provide the world in general with time and conveniences, which under Christ's reign of righteousness will be a blessing to all and an aid in filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. And it is a day or period of preparation in another sense also, For by the increase of knowledge among the masses, giving to all a taste of liberty and luxury before Christ's rule is established to rightly regulate the world, these blessings will gradually become agencies of class power and will result in the uprising of the masses and the overthrow of cooperative trusts and so forth, with which will fall also the present dominion of earth, civil and ecclesiastical. And thus the present day is a day of preparation through such an overthrow for the establishment of the universal dominion of the kingdom of God so long prayed for. Continuing the quote, the last 40 years of the time of the end is called the end or harvest of the gospel age. As we read, the harvest is the end of the age, Matthew 13:39. End of quote. Now all Bible students are very well aware of the importance of the day 1799. That was a marked date. It was the beginning of the demonstration to the world that the Pope did not have the temporal power he claimed, or even the spiritual power. It marked the end of papal temporal power. Napoleon's general Berthier going in at that time, taking the Pope prisoner, proving he did not have the temporal power he claimed, and ending the millennium of the papacy, so-called, and we will quote now from C57, volume 357, from which time it has at no time had more than a skeleton of power. End of quote. Page 58. Papal influence broken then has never been regained. We believe never to be revived. End of quote. Page 59, same volume, 3, or C. The man of sin, devoid of civil power, still poses and boasts. But civilly powerless, he awaits utter destruction in the near future at the hands of the enraged masses, God's unwitting agency, God's great army, as clearly shown in Revelation. Since this period prepares for and leads to the kingdom, it leads also to the great conflict between the old and the new order of things, by which the latter, the new, will be introduced. And though the old order of things must pass away, the new must supersede it. And change will be violently opposed by those advantaged by the present order. Revolution worldwide will be the outcome, resulting in the final and complete destruction of the old order and the introduction and establishment of the new. End of quote. Now, dear brethren, just in passing, 1799 is 175 years ago. This has been going on 175 years. Our nation is about to celebrate its 200th anniversary, its bicentennial. And only 25 years, that's only 25 years longer ago than this day of preparation when the Lord was working up and getting things arranged for the time of trouble. Now, 1875, the beginning of this last period, this last 40 years of this time of the end, is just 100 years ago, as you all well know. 100 years. This time of trouble has been preparing 100 years. Changes have been coming about that were unheard of before. The increase in knowledge, the resulting discoveries of various laws and abilities to do things, inventions, are all changing, have changed the world. We would not recognize it had we lived before 100 years ago and were brought here now. We would not recognize it, or at least it would take us a great length of time to get used to it. Now, 1875, this point of the beginning of the next time period that we'd like to discuss, is a period of 40 years. This period from 1875 to 1914, for a moment we will call the Day of Judgment. Now in B, Volume 2, 204, we'll quote. This is from the chapter on parallel dispensations, Study 7, from the second volume. We now invite close attention to some of the marked and prominent outlines of correspondency between the Jewish and Christian dispensations as type and antitype. For all that the Christian church actually experiences and accomplishes, the Jewish church prefigured. And many of these features of correspondency are parallel not only in character, but also in their relative time of occurrence. End of quote. Now, in the first volume, on page 223 and 224, volume 1, page 223 and 24, speaking of the Jewish and gospel ages, the pastor says, and we're now paraphrasing, the Jewish and the gospel ages both end with a harvest period of 40 years, which occupied the first part of the succeeding or the following age, the so-called lapping periods. A harvest, now we'll quote, a harvest constitutes the closing period of the gospel age also, as it did the Jewish age, during which there is again a lapping of the two ages, the gospel age ending and the restitution or millennial age beginning. The gospel age closes by stages, as did its pattern or shadow, the Jewish age. As there the first 7 years of the harvest were devoted to this, in a special sense, to a work in and for Israel after the flesh, and were years of favor, so here we find a similar 7 years indicated as having the same bearing upon the gospel church, to be followed by a period of trouble, fire, upon the world, or the remaining, those remaining in the nominal systems, as a punishment for wickedness and as a preparation for the reign of righteousness. Now on pages, the second volume, page 219, and on the in the third volume on page 132, those pages are 219 and 132. The same chart showing these relative stages is shown, which you can pursue at your leisure. And looking at the chart, each age ends with a harvest period. And we believe that it's well shown in the first volume on the study of the chart that these periods were 40 years long. And they occupy the beginning period of the succeeding period. The gospel age harvest was 40 years long. It occupied the first part of the gospel age. The Jewish age harvest occupied the first part of the gospel age. The gospel age harvest occupied the first 40 years of the millennial age, the so-called lapping periods. Now we all know this. This is nothing new. But by way of remembrance, we'd like to stir up your pure minds. We believe the chart. Brother Russell said he had nothing to change. I believe that's true. I believe that's absolutely true today. It took me many years to understand that 40-year harvest period. But once I finally got it through my thick skull, it was very helpful, and it answered many questions. I used to have a dangling faith, I believe, before that, and this helped me a great deal. Now let us try by word picture to compare the parallel dispensations. You can see them in these two charts that I gave you pages for, but we will try to go over it word for word. In A.D. 29, our Lord came to Israel as Messiah following Jordan. The parallel time period here in 1874, our returned Lord came to nominal gospel church as its judge. In A.D. 33, our Lord finished the judgment of the natural nominal Jewish house and cast it off. Your house is left unto you desolate. The organization was judged and cast off. Not the individuals, the organization. The companion parallel here is 1878, when the Lord, returned Lord, came to the nominal house for 3.5 years, presented himself, found out they were not interested at all in receiving him, and cast them out, spewed them out. He found them neither hot or cold for him. He didn't refute them in a uprising, nor did he they were hot enough to receive him. So he spewed them out. Spewed them out. What does that mean? The mouth is what we speak with. And if he spewed them out, is it not a forceful illustration that he put them off as his mouthpiece? Let's try to read symbols. The Bible is written in them. And let's do our best to understand them. I believe that's what it means. You can study it to your satisfaction. But of the nominal house, remember that the high priest spoke one prophecy at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, but there is no evidence that they were ever used again by the Lord, either to bring in new ones or to prophesy for him. They were disregarded. Their parallel, their time of favor had ended. And the Lord's dealings was that when he had shown favor to a group so long a time, then that came to an end. Then he would turn his back on them as though he didn't know them anymore, and he would go to someone else. And he turned the gospel or his favor to the Gentiles, to anyone, without restriction. And so our Lord in 1878 came and judged the nominal house, nominal spiritual Israel, and cast it out, or spewed it out of his mouth, Revelation 3:16. And he didn't spew the individuals out, did he? No, it was the organizations that were cast off. Another parallel, in A.D. 33 to 37, the Lord continued to bless the natural nations, individuals, not the organizations, but favor was continued to individuals of that nation for 3.5 years, which ended, of course, then in 37 when the gospel was taken to Cornelius. And there was never any more a restriction on it to the natural nation. Any individual from then on could come in. Now let's follow the parallel. Any Jew could still come in to the truth, come into the gospel garner. That is the call, could heed the call. If he could step over his prejudices, swallow his prejudices, so to speak, and come out. There was no restriction. It didn't harm him. But he didn't have the special favor anymore. That's all it meant. Nor did the organizations have it. Now the parallel here then, in 1878, from 1878 to 1881, was a period of continued special favor to individual spiritual Israelites. The Lord continued to pump out the truth through the organization that had been set up, a new organization. Brother Russell and his group, he was not a minister, had no connection with the old systems or organizations, and it was a new system. The Lord didn't put the new wine in old wine bags. He knew they would have been ruined. It would have split any organization wide open to have the truth. And so it went to a new wineskin, the new organization, Brother Russell and his group. Now from A.D. 37, when the gospel went to Cornelius, to A.D. 70, there was increasing trouble upon the unfaithful, nominal Jewish house, culminating in its total overthrow, but in the midst of which continuing favor was continued to faithful individuals. The parallel to that then is 1881 to 1914, during which there was increasing trouble upon the unfaithful nominal spiritual house, culminating in its complete casting off in 1914, in the midst of which special favor was continued to faithful spiritual Israelites. Now let's quote from B 236, second volume 236. As the favor which was continued to individual Israelites after their house nominal was cut off from favor was not intended to reform their nominal church system, nor granted in the hope of changing their chaff into wheat, but was intended merely to separate and garner every grain of ripe wheat. So in this harvest, the object of continued and abounding favor, the light of truth of the present, is not designed to convert whole sects or to work national reforms, but on the contrary, to separate completely the wheat class from the chaff class. End of quote. See, or 3, volume 3, page 150, another quote. See, 150. All the time features connected with the Jewish harvest, though they sometimes indirectly related to the faithful, had their direct bearing upon the great nominal mass and marked periods of its trial, rejection, overthrow, and destruction as a system or church nation. End of quote. C-149. Let the fact be remembered that in the typical Jewish harvest, Israelites indeed, as well as imitation Israelites, were constituted the Jewish or fleshly house of Israel. That only the true Israelites were selected and gathered into the gospel garner and honored with the truths belonging to the gospel age. And all others of that nation, chaff in parenthesis, were not physically destroyed, though of course many lives were lost in their trouble, but were cut off from all kingdom favors in which they trusted and boasted. End of quote. Not only did the Lord not further use them as his mouthpiece, he actually ceased to protect them from both physical calamities and mental confusion regarding his word, and allowed them to be cast off, and actually allowed them to be turned away from the truth, so that their responsibility was not be so great in the next age that they would have used up their hope of the merit, their claim on the merit for justification, and thus fail entirely of life. Zion's Watchtower, page 116, paragraph 6. Zion's Watchtower, ZWT, 116, paragraph 6. God's dealings with the Jewish people as a nation ended at the cross. But after that, favor was extended to the remnant until, as we believe, not a kernel of wheat was left to perish in the destruction of Jerusalem. It will not be difficult for those who understand what they are reading to see what would be the parallel to that in reference to the nominal gospel church. And in paragraph 9, the point is, the nation was given up to destruction, but the remnant were to be saved out of the fire. It may be true, in fulfillment of Daniel 9:27, that the gospel was preached exclusively to the Jews for 3.5 years after the cross, but it is evident that the remnant were not all saved during that period or that half week. Paul made specialty of his Jewish brethren for at least 17 years after he was converted, Galatians 1:18 and 2:1. And there is reason to believe that the Jews who received Christ at any time before Jerusalem was destroyed were saved from that calamity as much as those that had accepted before. Thus he gathered the wheat and burned the chaff. End of quote. And is it not evident, dear friends, that those Jews who failed to separate themselves from the nominal system before A.D. 70 proved that they were really members of the worldly system, not really believers in God or exercisers of faith in God? And is not the parallel obvious? Those who in all that time, from 1878 to 1914 failed to extricate themselves from nominal spiritual Israel and to gather to the truth the harvest message during the fall into infidelity and disbelief of those systems demonstrate beyond all doubt that they are really members of the worldly systems, not really believers in God or exercisers of faith in God. Really tares. C 148:2. But as the chaff class of the Jewish nation were consumed in the close of that harvest, so this tare class will be consumed in this harvest. As the chaff ceased from all pretension to divine favor, as the triumphing kingdom of God before that harvest closed in the great fire of religious and political contention which consumed that system, so it shall be with the tare class of so-called Christendom. They will be consumed. They will cease to be tares. They will cease to deceive either themselves or others. They will cease to apply to themselves the exceeding great and precious promises which belong only to the overcoming saints. C 146. The destruction of the tares does not imply the destruction of all the individuals composing the tare class. It signifies a destruction of the false pretensions of this class. Their claim or profession is that they are Christians, whereas they are still children of this world. When burned or destroyed as tares, they will be recognized in their true characters as members of the world and will no longer imitate Christians or as nominal members of Christ's church. And we quote from, end of quote, and we quote from C 140. The tares are returned to the ground, the world, whence they came, and the first fruits of the wheat are to be gathered into the garner so that the earth may bring forth another crop. Now, dear friends, we'd like to talk about the fall of Babylon. Our time is gone, and we regret it. We would like to make one quote, dear friends, and then we will relinquish the speaker's place. This is a quote from C-167. And we'd like to point out, dear brethren, that all these were written before 1890. And so it is not something that we have felt that Brother Russell was waiting until the latter part of his ministry to see that the church was having problems. He saw it early. This is C-169, and we quote, God's word reveals the fact that the nominal church, after its fall from his favor and from being his mouthpiece, Revelation 3:16, will gradually settle into a condition of unbelief, in which the Bible will eventually be entirely ignored in fact, though retained in name, and in which philosophic speculations of various shades will be the real creeds. From this fall, the faithful sealed ones will escape, for they will be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand, not to fall, in the time of the Lord's presence. Luke 21:36. In fact, many are already thus settling in 1890, retaining the forms of worship and faith in a creator and in a future life, but viewing these chiefly through their own or other men's philosophies and theories, and ignoring the Bible as an infallible teacher of the divine purposes. These, while retaining the Bible, disbelieve its narratives, especially that of Eden and the fall. Retaining the name of Jesus and calling him the Christ and the Savior, they regard him merely as an excellent, though not infallible, exemplar, and reject entirely his ransom sacrifice, his cross, claiming the fatherhood of God to extend to sinners They repudiate both the curse and the mediator. And with that, we must close. But if we believe, dear friends, that the message that the messenger brought us was from the Lord, we'll take these as from the Lord. And we will be serious-minded about weighing what we have just discussed. And we will apply it ourselves. I wish you'd read the manna text for September 17. It says that every child of God must develop a definite individual characteristic, a character of his own. And it should be so definite and so formed that even though the beloved brother that first nourished his life and brought him forth to perfection should fall away, which the Bible shows is not impossible, he would still live being able to appropriate to himself the word of truth. Let us each develop that individual character of our own. Let us not stand on other men's beliefs, but let us listen to the Lord, his word, through the faithful messenger who brought us this message, which brought us into the truth in the first place, and which we can rely upon. And let us not be afraid to go forth thereon and to believe it. May the Lord bless us, dear brethren. The time is short. The time of harvest is nearly over. Read Jeremiah 25:11 if you don't believe it. There's some shocking things in the Bible that tell us how near the time of the end is. And it's not going on like this forever. The end must come. If nothing else, you and I are growing older. We can't continue forever. Our judgment must end shortly. Let us prove faithful. May the Lord bless us, each one, so to do. Sorry.
Thank you, Brother Cook, for the considerations you've given us this evening. Before we close with the choice of Brother Cook's hymn, we would like to ask Brother Dan Beard from St. Louis Ecclesia to read the songs in the night for tonight.
17. July 17th. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Malachi 3:10. It behooves us, dear friends, to look about us, to note to what extent we have been faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, and to remember that it is not a sacrifice for a day or a year, but even unto death. A little while and the trials will be over. But until that little while is past, we are in the trial time. And it is proving us either worthy or unworthy of the glorious favors which we seek, the chief blessing, joint heirship. If we appreciate it, let us seek it in the Lord's way. Let us see to what extent there are other things in our lives that we might render unto the Lord, and which he will accept, not through the worthiness of the deeds or the sacrifices, but through the merit of Christ. Let us see if the days and hours as they pass are spent in a consecrated manner. Let us note to what extent moments and days are spent in some selfish manner, or wasted upon others beyond the reasonable requirements of duty as marked out in the divine word. Let us see to what extent we perform our vows unto the Lord. Let us take note of what of time or influence or money we are using in the divine service, and what proportion this bears to the whole. Bring ye all tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Malachi 3:10.
Thank you. Very fitting thoughts for the close of the day, aren't they? Now, we will close this service with the use of 333. This is Brother Cook's choice for closing. We would like to ask you to arise on the last verse And Brother Cook will close this service with prayer and then invoke the Lord's blessing upon the Vesper service to follow. The Vesper service will follow immediately subsequent to the closing prayer. Hymn number 333.